Well, it's good to see you guys this evening. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles tonight. We're going to take a little break this evening from our normal through Revelation study, which has been fun and exciting. But there's also so much going on in the world today. Normally, I'll do like a prophecy update once in a while, like on a New Year's Eve or something. But I thought, man, it's time to do another one, a little prophecy, mini prophecy update tonight. So if you'd allow me, I'm going to take some license and go away from the book of Revelation, which I think some of these things we've been reading about in Revelation, about the cataclysmic events that's going to happen in the last days. The Bible talks about earthquakes and the darkening of the sun and the moon changing colors and hailstones hitting the planet. There's all kinds of, you know, cataclysmic things the Bible talks about. But we're seeing, you know, here, I decided to do this. I think I told you guys last Friday night. Isn't it interesting, you know, what the events of the last 24 hours in the world? Even the last 4 days. It wasn't just Japan, but the world is in a strange place on every level. Whether you're talking about environmentally or, the weather or the earthquakes, or even geopolitically, the world is in great turmoil and unrest, and there's fear that is mounting around the world. Those that really know what's going on among the nations, especially in the Middle East, people are starting to stress out. And it's not just, you know, Bible thumpers or Bible prophecy buffs, but it's actually the people that used to have a bit of a handle on what was going on, or at least knew how to deal with it. Now they're saying, oh man, we're in big trouble. And perhaps we'll get into some of that even tonight. But I'd like to start off with the topic, if you would allow me, of what's going on in the Middle East, especially right now in Egypt, Libya, Tunisia, and these different places where all this stuff has been rumbling over the last several weeks and months, and have come to a huge head, really. You know, several years ago, I think it was 2007, I took a group down to Israel. We went, we're touring all over Israel. We went into Jordan, the nation of Jordan, and then we went back into Israel, and then we crossed the border into Egypt. We did some scuba diving there. But one of my visits there, when we were down in Eilat, which is Israel, the border town, it shares a border with kind of a single town. It's Eilat and Taba, and Taba's in Egypt, Eilat's in Israel, but there's just a border between them. So when we go into Egypt, we just cross into Taba. Well, one time when we were there, there's kind of a bunch of hotels there. It's kind of a touristy town, there's a lot of gambling that goes on over there across the border from in Egypt. It's amazing. In Egypt, they gamble. it's kind of typical. So the Jews would sneak across the border, gamble, and then leave. But the Israeli government at that time said, do not go into Egypt. It's dangerous right now. There's turmoil. There's trouble. But while we were there, they ignored the deal there, the government. And a bomb went off just yards, several hundred yards away from our hotel. A bomb went off, killing 30 Jewish people there in the hotel just across the border there in Egypt. The time that I've been in Egypt, actually, it's definitely, you're not in Kansas anymore. You definitely feel a little more unsafe than even you do when you go to Israel. People look at you when you go sign up with one of our Israel trips. They say, oh man, you're crazy. You're going like to war zone. When really we're just sipping tea on the Mediterranean having a great time. But I'll tell you, I'd be a little more hesitant to take, well, especially now, but even in the past 5 years, I'd be hesitant to take a group into Egypt because of the turmoil and the unrest that's there. What's all this stir? What's going on in Egypt? Well, I'd like to draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 19, where there's a passage that is intriguing, and you'll find it to be very, very similar to what we're seeing in the world today. Check this out. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. And there in Isaiah 19, 1, it says, the burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptian against the Egyptian, and they shall fight every one his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek the idols and the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over to the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Interesting, here we're told that in somewhere Israel and Egypt's future, Isaiah the prophet is saying there's going to come a time where Egypt's going to go against one another, but they're going to fall to a cruel lord or a king that would come over them. Now, one of the things that Bible prophecy students have come to really become more and more familiar with is what I've been calling a dual fulfillment of prophecy. Some theologians call it a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. What's that? It's just simply this, that many Bible prophecies have a unique characteristic in that the people that were living during that day, for example, here in Isaiah's day, they could listen to Isaiah the prophet and realize that these words were meant for them, words of caution, in their time, literally, something to behold, something to beware. But at the same time, like this passage, this speaks of a greater, even bigger prophecy that would come to pass at the end of time. And we see that not only here in Isaiah, but Daniel is full of dual fulfillments of prophecy and what have you. And things about, remember in Antiochus Epiphanes, the wars that took place there, the Maccabean revolt, those spoke of a time in Israel's past, but also speak of a time that's coming where there's going to come a world leader, a world ruler that will be the same ruler, by the way, that's being talked about here in Isaiah 19. Now, the near fulfillment, for those of you that are curious, I believe was fulfilled very exactingly when Egypt was eventually taken over by the Assyrian kingdom. Of course, the Assyrians were all north of Israel, north and northeast of Israel back in those days, the Assyrian kingdom. And they were romping through the whole land. You know, they eventually came down and took the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity. Remember the hook in the nose? They would put hooks in the people's noses and drag them up into slavery into Assyria. The Assyrians were known to be a very cruel people in those days, where they would do horrible things. You know, they'd make furniture coverings out of the skins of their enemies and stuff like that. They were known for cruelty. They, of all the people they'd kill, they'd save the skulls and pile them up outside their city walls so that people could see, man, don't mess with the Assyrians. And I can tell you more torturous things that the Assyrian people did, but that's just what they did. Now, the Assyrians eventually made it, romped all the way through that region, but ultimately would come and take Egypt and be a cruel ruler over them. And I believe that's the near fulfillment, if you would, or the first layer of prophecy that really did unfold. But when you see Isaiah continue in this chapter, and I don't want to go into all the details, you can read this whole chapter if you want to, but I'd like to show you how Isaiah seems to set his gaze past that near fulfillment of prophecy and goes even further into a much bigger plan, a much bigger effect upon the people and the nation of Egypt. Check this out. So we saw verses 1 through 4, but look ahead, if you would, skip ahead to verse 16. There in verse 16 it says, in that day, and that should be a marker for Bible prophecy, in that day. That oftentimes gives us a red flag about what day. There's a day that's coming, and it's called the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? In a nutshell, the day of the Lord for Bible prophecy purposes is when God finally will step in and start to take control of that which is already His. It's been sold out. The earth, humanity, we sold ourselves out to sin. The Bible says Satan is the prince of this world or the ruler of this world. And that explains a lot of trouble and problems and why things are so bad in the world. But all that to say, there's going to be a day when God steps in and intervenes. Now, I believe, as I read the Bible, that there's going to be a series of events what's going to kind of trigger that, the day of the Lord. I think the Ezekiel 38 prophecies of wars, Gog and Magog, will be linked to that, and close to that, perhaps the rapture of the church might just be the very trigger of the day of the Lord beginning. Because I believe that the rapture of the church really will then set off what we would call the tribulation period. The 7 years of tribulation on this earth that is God pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Why? Because the Christians, those who love Christ and believe in Christ, the Bible says they'll be taken up to be with the Lord. So that's going to be a time of wrath. That's really the beginning. That beginning of the 7 years is that beginning of what I would call the day of the Lord, all the way through that millennial kingdom where Christ rules and reigns on this earth. That's called the millennium in the Bible. So what does that have to do with this? Well, that little trigger there in verse 16, in that day shall Egypt be like unto women. Sorry, girls. They're basically saying the men are going to be like women. And it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror to Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. Now, by the way, this also is an interesting prophecy that we've started to see sort of unfold and actually come to pass to a degree where Egypt was in terror to the Jews. If you don't know your wars of Israel, Six-Day War and Yom Kippur War, the Jews have had some miraculous wars in their times. Israel did become a terror to Egypt. When was that? Well, Ariel Sharon, who was back in those days one of the generals of the Israeli army. Israel attacked by five Arab nations, but Ariel Sharon, his orders were to march down and hit the Egyptian army that was coming northeast up into Israel, and Ariel Sharon was supposed to confront them and attack them. Even though they were outnumbered, outgunned, they were supposed to hit them head on. Well, Ariel Sharon disobeyed his orders, and he went around, a long trip around the Egyptian army that was moving toward Israel. He went all the way around them, unbeknownst to the Egyptians, and headed straight for Cairo. And Ariel Sharon brought his whole army and marched them in a brutal, and some people even study that to this day. How did Ariel Sharon get his army in Cairo? Because it's a miraculous deal. Some of the war experts, in fact, at West Point, one of the war experts said, we don't even study Israel war because we're not into learning about miracles. We're into about strategy. That's what he said. And it's true. Ariel Sharon marches down into Egypt, gets his hand around the throat of Cairo and says, surrender or we're going to wipe out this city. And the Egyptian army surrendered, and that took care of that whole southern problem in those wars, those early wars of Israel. And so Israel became a terror to the Egyptians, at least at that point. So Bible prophecy guys were like, wow, Isaiah 19, kind of cool. Another one, by the way, I kind of skipped over is verses 5 through 9 of this chapter speak about the waters failing from the sea and the river being wasted and dried up in Egypt. There's an event that took place that really killed much of the life of the Nile River. And it made Bible prophecy guys kind of go, wow, check this out. Because in 1971, it was the day they completed the Aswan Dam. And it was a dam that actually hugely affected the Nile River. And some believe that's a fulfillment of verses 5 through 9 and what have you. But anyway, the point is, Egypt was terrorized by the Israelis. Now, here's the problem. Suddenly, Egypt became bold again against the Israelis. And there was threat of war and what have you. I'll go into it a little bit later on about what happened that made Israel and Egypt experience a certain peace over these last years. I'll get into that. But it's interesting. Maybe this prophecy that we just read about, Israel being a terror to Egypt, we've not seen the fullest extent of that. Verse 18 says, and in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, which is Hebrew, and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. And in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. And ye shall do, or they shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. Now, pause for a moment. So far, there should be some shocking things in there for us Bible students. That the Egyptians are going to speak Hebrew? Come on. Not in a million years. Well, maybe in a seven or 20 or whatever we have left. That's going to happen. And they're going to do an altar in Egypt and make sacrifice to the Lord. There's going to be like these Egyptians in Egypt that are going to be loving God and believing in the God of the Jews. That's why we have to say that prophecy has never come to pass. We've never seen the Egyptians believing in God or worshiping God. So what's up with that? That's speaking of the day of the Lord. It's something that's in the future. Now, just so we can get our geography down a little bit. Egypt in Bible days is what we pretty much know as Egypt. But Assyria is what we would call modern day most of Iran and Iraq. There in the Middle East, Iran and Iraq speaks of the Assyrians. So when we talk about the Assyrians, you got to kind of picture those nations sort of north of Israel. Israel, by the way, throughout the centuries was the speed bump between the Assyrians and the Egyptians. The conflict that I told you about, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Remember the four generals that came out of Alexander the Great after the Greeks kind of took over the world? It was divided to four generals. But one, Seleucus, and the other, Ptolemaeus, took those two regions, and those peoples hated each other for many, many years, and they battled back and forth. Meanwhile, Israel was in between them in the middle of a fight, and they trounced through Israel, and through the decade after decade, Israel was in big trouble because of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And that's what brought about Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabean Revolt and all that stuff. So that's always been kind of a crazy thing. But in the last days, or we might say the beginning of the rule of Christ on this earth, there's going to be a highway that we just read about in verse 23, out of Egypt to Assyria. During the millennial kingdom, I believe there's going to be some kind of a highway. And the Egyptians and the Assyrians, what do they have to do with the millennial kingdom? Well, we'll read about that. Check this out. The Assyrians and the Egyptians, it says, out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. Now, when it says the Egyptians will come into Assyria and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, the idea is peaceably. The language here in the English, you can kind of miss that, but they're not at war. They're actually going to peaceably come into service. They're going to serve together. Who are they going to serve? What are they going to serve? I'll tell you, it's real simple. The Lord. The Egyptians and the Assyrians are going to serve the Lord. For it says in verse 24, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. This causes people to scratch their heads. When will there be peace? When has there ever been peace between the Arabs and the Israelis, the Muslims and the Christians and the Jews? That's never happened. That's why you have to look at Isaiah 19 and say, okay, this is where Isaiah takes his gaze much further than just the near prophecy that the Assyrians would come and trounce the Egyptians. But actually, in that day, toward the end of time, there would be conflict. And we read earlier that the Lord would even intervene and even cause hurt to Egypt, but then heal Egypt. The Lord intervening, on behalf of this nation and this country and what have you. So interesting prophecy concerning Egypt. It's called the burden of Egypt. Now, what does this speak of? I believe verses 16 through 25 is that future fulfillment, talking about the day of the Lord. Egyptians versus Egyptians, verse 2. That's happening today. The verse 2 of our text there, did you see what it said? It said, I will set the Egyptian against the Egyptian, and they shall fight everyone his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst of them. Now mark that, the spirit of Egypt will fail. That's something we'll hopefully get into here. You see, what we're seeing right now is a huge conflict. And see, the Americans and most of the West, we don't have a clue as to why people are upset in Egypt. You'll see your news commentators talking about how Mubarak was oppressive and there was poverty while he lived in his palace and all that. And that's why the people were revolting. There might be a tiny bit of truth to that. And Mubarak wasn't a good guy. That's all true. But you have to understand, it's not just economic or people wanting jobs. You know, we almost liken, you hear the commentators, what happened with the unions and what happened, Minnesota? Yeah. Wisconsin. Wisconsin. That whole thing, people were comparing to Egypt. Did you hear the news? People saying, oh, it's just like Egypt. We're having our conflict. And the point is, that's the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard in my life. If the Egyptians had only to worry about benefits and the amount of monies that they were arguing over, the Egyptians would be rejoicing together, singing Kumbaya, if that was the problem they had. Their problem goes back for centuries, and it's been heating up for centuries. It's not just an issue of Mubarak and the cruel leadership and dictatorship or whatever that Mubarak had. He's been in power there for more than 30 years. I remember as a kid when he was placed in power there. It was kind of an interesting story. You see, and it kind of brings this issue of the Muslim Brotherhood. Do you hear about the Muslim Brotherhood? Do you know what they are about? Most people don't. Most Westerners don't care. But I think it plays into the prophecies that the Bible says is going to happen. And we're seeing those things happen. Egyptian against Egyptian. Could it be that this is part of the stage being set for the rest of Isaiah 19 to be fulfilled? That's the question I pose. Let's consider the situation. By the way, have you noticed with Muslim Brotherhood and Islam, have you noticed that Reuters and the AP and the different news agencies, they are no longer calling the Muslim leader, if you would, Muhammad, but they're calling him the Prophet Muhammad, very respectfully. Much of the world is calling him the Prophet. That's new. That's kind of a new development, but it also is kind of making a statement when they declare him to be the Prophet Muhammad. Now, here's the deal. In 622 A.D., that's when they set up the first theocratic state there. That's where Muhammad set up the first theocratic, God-driven state there in Medina in Saudi Arabia. And then he ruled over that city-state until he died in 632 A.D. And that was kind of his thing. Now, he chose to worship Allah, or he went into the cave, got the understanding, you know, and all that stuff, and came up with the Quran. But it was all in a way to unite people around his cause, and really it was to fight battles. Muhammad was a warrior. He was into winning battles. But be that as it may, he circled everybody around that black zone, crescent, moon god, Allah, which is not Jehovah as much as the world would have us believe. Jehovah and Allah are all the same. God and Allah, just different names. Very, very different. There's no real Muslim I've ever met that would say Jehovah and Allah are the same. And no real Christian that I've met would say Jehovah and Allah are the same. It's only Wolf Blitzer and CNN and people that don't have a clue that say Allah and Jehovah are the same. It's not. It's just warm fuzzy people who like to, you know, have coexist stickers on their back bumper and stuff like that. It's just, we're not going to come together and say, oh, we're all the same. That's part of that ecumenical movement, by the way, where people want to see one world religion and what have you. It's all part of the end times scenario. So that's all fulfilling Bible prophecy, this whole movement to bring everything together. But Muhammad's objective was to divide and conquer. That was his point of what he was doing. And so, after ruling that city-state, when Muhammad died, there was a split over who should be the next ruler over Islam, or the caliph, as it were. Now there's the first one, that there was actually two people, two sects within Islam after Muhammad died, which they didn't agree. The first guy is Abu Bakr, A-B-B-U-B-A-K-R, and he's the father-in-law of Muhammad, but also was Muhammad's advisor or counselor. And so that was the first group. But those people said, oh man, it shouldn't be his father-in-law, it should be a blood relative. The new caliph should be a blood relative. And so there was Muhammad's son-in-law and cousin. It's tricky for us Westerners to get this. Son-in-law, then he wasn't a blood relative, but he was also his cousin. Because he was a blood relative to Muhammad, these people, by the way, the blood relative son-in-law, his name was Ali. So Abu Bakr was the one choice of the one group who said, man, we want him to rule. The other guy was Ali. You'll notice in Islam, there's not a lot of creativity when it comes to names. Abdullah, Ali, Muhammad, Hussein. You know, you can go to the Middle East and be pretty close if you use one of those names. But the reason why is because they think all of these guys are so holy and they want to be named after that. That's why you have like Cassius Clay, who renamed himself Muhammad Ali. He was going for the whole thing. Man, I'm gonna be Muhammad and Ali, and then he was the greatest, so he thought. But all that said, so these two sects now. What's interesting is there was fair, unity between both of those groups. They were sort of coexisting, but they just sort of disagreed on who should be the next caliph. And it wasn't a huge problem until 656 AD. Ali's supporters killed Abu Bakr's successor. Whoever came after Abu Bakr, they thought he was taking too much authority in Islam. So the followers of Ali offed the successor of Bakr, and this made, of course, the Bakr followers really angry. Now, because of that act of killing, what happened is they started really being at war one with another. After Abu Bakr's successors was killed, then they went and killed Ali's son. And so basically Abu Bakr's successor killed Ali's son. And now there's big trouble in Islam. And so what happened is these two sects became known as what we would call today the Sunnis and the Shiites. The Shiites, of course, they were the followers of Abu Bakr. The Sunnis are the ones who followed Abu Bakr, and they would say that their leader was right. But the Shiites, they were the ones who say blood relative should be the caliph. Only a blood relative. Now that's going to play into some things that are important. Especially when you go to the Middle East, you can talk to these guys, and this is something they're really into. Is who's a blood relative of Muhammad? In fact, when you go to the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, we call it Jordan, but when you get into Jordan, you see the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. It's like they're really proud of that. And the reason why is the Hashemites were direct descendants of Muhammad. And so the Jordanians kind of take pride, which is interesting because they are technically Sunnis for the most part, but they also claim blood relative linkage to Muhammad. And so there's some interesting dynamics there when you talk to the Jordanians and what have you. But all that said, these two groups, the Sunnis and Shiites, got more and more angry, and violence became part of their MO. The brother against brother, Muslim against Muslim, and it became horrible, and it has been really ever since. That's why the Sunnis and Shiites don't get along. There's only one thing, well, let me say two things that will make those guys unite. One is their hatred for Israel. You will see Sunnis and Shiites come arm in arm singing Kumbaya when it comes to attacking the Jews and attacking Israel. That's just the truth. Number two, you'll see them at war with anybody else that's a common enemy. And so oftentimes you'll find the Sunnis and Shiites agree when it comes to hating Americans and what have you like that over in the Middle East. Now I know what some people are thinking, Brett, you are wrong. The Muslims are a peace-loving people, a peace-loving religion. And I'd say no. Christianity is a peace-loving religion, and I'll tell you why. Because the Bible doesn't say kill your enemy, it actually says love your enemy, do good to those that persecute you. And Jesus didn't kill one person, he died for all people. Muhammad killed lots of people and died for no one. And Muhammad in his Quran says kill people, use violence, and use terror to convert. And all you have to do is read the Quran. I've read the Quran. Chapter 8 of Surah, read the whole chapter. You'll see. It's not a religion of peace if you believe fundamentally the book of the Quran. Now you have to understand there are some people, and mostly you'll find the Muslims in America that we all think are peace-loving Muslims and stuff. They're the ones that won't take those chapters literally because they're not fundamentalist Muslims. Just like Christians who are not fundamentalist Christians, they don't take the Bible literally. And so many of us kind of look at some of these liberal so-called Christians and they say, yeah, God's a good prophet, Jesus was a prophet, and we love and we like flowers and petunias, and we're Christians. Most of us say, well, that's not really what a Christian is. A Christian is one who believes we're all sinners, Jesus came, who's God in the flesh, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave like he said he did, and saves the world from its sins. That's what a true Christian is, who believes in Jesus and the gospel message. In the same way, it's a fundamentalist Muslim who believes the Quran literally, who will believe that you need to convert everyone to Islam, because that's what the Bible of their religion, if you would, the Quran, the Hadith, that's what those teachings make perfectly clear, and it says use violence to get people to submit. And it's just clear teaching in the Quran. So if you don't believe that, read the Quran, check and see what I'm saying, if it's true or false. I'm not making this stuff up. Now, so while some people know some Muslims here in America and think they're peace-loving, man, I have friends that are Muslims. One of my buddies in college was from Jordan, was a Muslim, played for the national soccer team in Jordan, but came over as a transfer student for a while. We became good buddies and talked about Islam at length. But I've also been to the Middle East quite a few times, and I've talked to fundamentalist Muslims, and I've met men that said, all I want to be is one who kills Christians and Jews. That's my goal. I've seen people praise Osama bin Laden, and it's not somebody who's in a dark closet somewhere hiding away. It's a neighborhood, and everybody's going, Allahu Akbar, saying that's right, that's what we believe. And it's a little scary when you're in those countries, and they're saying that kind of stuff, because that's what they believe. And there are... I'm going to say billions of Muslims, billions of them. And we need to realize there's billions of fundamentalist Muslims. I believe there could be at least 1 billion of what we would call fundamentalist Muslims around the world. That's not me guessing or saying that. That's experts who know such things. So I think it's a little naive the way the world, the Western world, is handling this issue of Islam. Especially in light of some of the things that you have to look to of what they believe. See, that leads us into this Shiite and Sunni issue. Now, Iran. Do you remember Iran-Iraq war? If you're old enough, back in the 80s, do you remember the war between Iraq and Iran? It was one of the worst wars in history. More than 1 million people died in that war. Two nations. It was just two nations going at it for quite a while. And the horrific stories of that war. We have a guy that was here at Athey Creek, became a Christian, Muslim guy from Iran. His name was Beirus, a really cool guy. But he and I sat down and talked about, he was in that war. He was one of the guys fighting for Iran's side. And he told us the reason he and all his friends and even children would go into battle is because they believed that not only were they fighting for Islam, because they were fighting for the true Islam, you know, if you would, the Shiite Islam, and against the Sunnis, those that murdered, you know, their caliphs and what have you, and have a weird view. It's not like the Baptists and the Catholics. You got to understand that. These people really don't like each other, and they wanted to kill. And they believed that if they went and got killed in battle, that they would be immediately taken up into paradise with their virgins and all that stuff. In fact, this is an interesting story that Beruse told me. He said that when the troops were feeling down and depressed and not really wanting to go to battle, suddenly there would be this white horse that would ride through the camp. And this guy in white robes with a big white turban, and he would ride through with a sword flashing and saying, "Wallahu Akbar," and he'd go through there, "Wallahu, Wallahu," you know, and they'd all get all pumped. And they thought it was like a spirit or something of Allah. And he was coming and calling them to arms, and it was inspirational, and they'd all get up and go off into battle. But here's it's sad, it's tragic, but it's kind of funny at the same time. Beruse said that after months of this, they finally caught up to the guy on the white horse. And it was just one of their commanding officers in a bunch of get up, all dressed up like some spirit prophet of Allah. And when they found that, they killed him. Just a little problem, but they killed him. Why would men go into battle like that war? It was a horrible war. They would send children in that war, out into the minefields and have them run out there in the minefields just to make sure and clear all the mines. And how could they rationalize sending their children? Because if a child died in that way, they would be immediately put up into paradise with prosperity eternally. And so that's why that war raged for so long, in such a bloody, horrible way. Now, all that said, with that war, it kind of explains a lot about paradise through jihad and why people would do what they do. Men giving their lives to martyrdom. Why do men blow themselves up in Israel or other places in the world? It's because of that. Women, by the way, maybe you didn't know this, but women... Have you seen these killings that they do in Islam where they'll stone a woman for immorality in Iran? If a woman's caught in adultery or whatever, they'll stone her. We've even seen that here in America. It doesn't go over so well here in America. I hope it never does. But here's the thing that you may not have known. Women who have committed immoral acts, who are stoned publicly, they go right to paradise. They believe those women go to paradise. And the reason, because they've kind of done their dues, paid their right dues here on earth, and because of that, they're ushered in. You don't ever see these killings where a man is stoned as much out there, because they don't believe a man who's stoned for immorality will go to paradise. They believe a man who is immoral and stoned to death will not go to paradise at all. So what's horrible about that, in some of these Muslim nations, men will commit rape against women, hoping to send them to their paradise. And they'll drag them out in the street and do such a dastardly deed just to make sure that she goes to paradise. It's a twisted, horrible, horrible view. But that's what some of these, especially the Shiite Muslims, believe. And that's why you see stuff like that going on in Iran. So in Shia Islam, they believe in a coming... I'm gonna say prophet or Messiah kind of individual. We've talked about this at length in other studies, so I'm not gonna go in super huge detail. So a couple years, maybe 2-3 years ago, I went into this notion of the 12th Imam. But the Shiites believe that, the 11th Imam, back in 874 AD, the 11th Imam died. And at his funeral, his son, who was to be the 12th Imam, never showed up and was hidden. And there's kind of a well involved in the story, and the kid's in the well or whatever. But he disappeared, and he's going to return one day. And that's the 12th Imam. And he's going to be their Messiah. So at the funeral of his dad, the Shiites believe that, he's going to come out of the well and lead the world to full subjection to Islam, where there'll be peace and prosperity and blessing. And the Shiites believe in that. Now, the Sunnis don't believe in the 12th Imam, but they do believe, most of them believe in what is called the Mahdi, which is a similar character. They just don't believe he has to be in line with the 11th and then 12th Imam. And the general belief is a little different how it's all going to come to pass. The biggest thing that's notable, the difference between the Sunnis and the Shiites, the Shiites believe that the 12th Imam, they believe he's going to come into this world by really one thing happening, and that is massive havoc and bloodshed and horrible conditions on this earth that will bring in, that will usher in the 12th Imam. The Shiites believe that. And that's why the Shiites are set on causing havoc to radical levels that none of us would even imagine or even believe as Westerners. The Mahdi believers, the Sunnis, if you would, they don't believe he's going to come by bloodshed and bringing in that kind of a way. They believe other things about how the Mahdi's going to come, their version of the 12th Imam. But here's the thing we need to, as Westerners, we need to wake up and smell the coffee, and that is there's many, many Shiites who are in the world, who are dead set and believing that the Mahdi is coming, is near. Now let me explain a little bit of the dynamic. We're talking about Egypt and Assyria. I told you that Assyria was Iran and Iraq. In Bible times, that was Assyria. Not Syria, Assyria, different place. And here's the thing that's kind of interesting. Geopolitically, if you remember the Saddam Hussein war against Iran, was really Sunnis and Shiites. But here's the thing that was kind of interesting about that. It was mostly because of Saddam Hussein. You see, much of Iraq is Shiite Muslim. And it has been for a long time. The only thing is, it was ruled and governed by Saddam Hussein for many, many years, and he was a Sunni. So it was an interesting dichotomy how these, ruled by the Sunnis, but many of the people in Iraq were Shiites. When the United States went in and took out Saddam Hussein, what did that leave? Well, what's interesting is, again, we Westerners think we're going to have a big democracy there in Iraq. It's going to be a wonderful thing, and we Americans are going to be just like the Iraqi people. It's going to be awesome. There's a reason that's probably not going to happen, and I'll tell you why. Islam. And here's the thing, because Saddam Hussein, while he was evil and bad, and we could get into all that, we took that evil out, but we may have exchanged it for even a more crazy, worse evil, because now that Saddam Hussein, the Sunni, is out of power, the Shiite is in power. The Shiites are basically dominant in Iraq. So now you have what is ancient Syria, Iran, and Iraq, who are dominant by Shiite Islam. Are you with me now? So ancient Syria, these people that are being talked about in Isaiah chapter 19, are all becoming unified in these days that we're talking about, in the days that we're living in right now. And so here's the deal. In 1978, 1979, the Shah, which was the Americans' guy, the Shah of Iran, was ousted, and the Iranian revolution took place. It was a spiritual revolution. It became a Sharia law kind of deal where they followed Islam instead of just a politic. They became a religious governance. And you remember the whole story where the Americans, the American embassy was taken over, and all those hostages were taken under the president, Jimmy Carter's office. The day Ronald Reagan was elected, they let him go, if you remember that, because I think they thought Ronald Reagan would actually do something about it. And but the thing that that the Shiites learned during that hostage taking is how the use of terror really was effective against Americans, and that kind of chaos, that they could create that kind of chaos. Now here's what's interesting. Rafsanjani, who's the president, if you would, of Iran, and Ahmadinejad. Those are the two main leaders of Iran. They always, in their public speaking, before they say anything else, they pray a little prayer. When they stand before the UN, or in front of their own country, or wherever they're at, they say a little speech, but they always start their prayer out with this: "Let my words and my actions hasten the return of the 12th Imam." Now we all go, oh, what's that? In fact, I saw an interview, Diane Sawyer was interviewing Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, and she said, what's that little prayer that you pray before you speak? And he's saying, I'm praying for peace and tranquility to be brought into the world. That's what he's praying for. And he's not lying. Do you know that? But here's the part he's leaving out. Before that peace and tranquility will be in the world, there has to be total world devastation, chaos, and bloodshed. And it has to be brought in by him. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad and Rafsanjani and those boys, they all believe there in Iran that they need to create chaos in order to bring their Messiah in. That's huge. That's what the West is so blind to, the belief system of this particular group of Islam. So Ahmadinejad, it is said that as the mayor of Tehran, before he was the leader, he had city plans drawn up for the return of the 12th Imam. Even the city layout is for that. At his address given to the United Nations General Assembly in October, he ended his speech with a prayer imploring God to hasten the return of the 12th Imam for the good of humanity. Quote, from the beginning of time, humanity has longed for the day when justice, peace, equality, and compassion envelop the world. And all of us can contribute to the establishment of such a world. When that day comes, the ultimate promise of all divine religions will be fulfilled with the emergence of a perfect human being. He's talking about the 12th Imam. Who will be heir to all prophets and pious men. He will lead the world to justice and absolute peace. Almighty Lord, I pray you to hasten the emergence of your last repository, the promised one, that perfect and pure human being, as one that will fill this world with justice and peace. They believe that the 12th Imam will be brought in by creating worldwide havoc and bloodshed. The Sunnis, what are they up to? If that's the objective of the Shiites, then what are the Sunnis doing? Now, if you could kind of picture geographically what's going on here. Right now, the epicenter of Shiite Islam is basically Iran and Iraq. And they're spreading up into Syria and into Lebanon through their work with Hezbollah. But we'll talk about that in a second. So it's almost like the Shiites tend to be more in that region. The rest of the world generally, and I'm speaking in huge generalizations here, but 80% of Islam are Sunnis. So the other 20% of those Shiites is probably mostly in that region of the world, okay? Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon, which is so sad, by the way. Lebanon was, even a few decades ago, beautiful and prosperous and very much Christian in some senses of that word. But Islam has come in, and because of that, there's been bloodshed, and it's a war-torn country, and really much of that beautiful nation has been really wiped out by the Hezbollah and their attacks on Israel and what have you. But the Sunnis, what are they up to? After Saddam Hussein was taken out of office, the Sunnis kind of were sort of like driven out, if you would, of Iraq. Basically, they believe that the Shiite theology is wacko. That's pretty much the Sunnis perception. They understand that these Shiites mean business. And here's what's kind of interesting. The Sunnis are really afraid of the Shiites, and probably should be, as should the rest of the world. But especially because the Saudis, the Jordanians, the Egyptians, they're the south. They're not up there in that Shiite land, but they're mostly down in the south. Those nations, they're saying, we have to stop the Shiite movement and this 12th Imam, the Twelvers, as some are called. So the Sunnis are starting to kind of wise up and say, man, something's got to be done about this. Now, here's what's interesting. Julian Assange, Mr. WikiLeaks, We've learned some things by, not only was that kind of a bummer that all of our secrets came out, but we learned some secrets of some other countries, and they were made public. One of those things, it came out that the House of Saud, or the Saudis, believe that there's no way in the world to stop development of nuclear weapons in Iran. They believe that it will happen with the help of Hezbollah. This is something the Saudis are saying. They're saying that, you know, their neighbor, if you would, Iran, there's no way the world's going to stop what's already begun, a nuclear Iran. You say, okay, what's the deal with that? Well, remember, if Ahmadinejad and Rafsanjani and these guys want to start chaos, perhaps the best way to do that is to start blowing up countries. Now, here's what we know already about Iran. We don't know if they have nuclear weapons. They're close to it, minimally. But we do know by their own demonstration that they have missiles that will go far enough to reach even London, England, South Europe, obviously Israel, and all those surrounding nations. They have a missile technology. They've proven it. They've fired these missiles to reach these places. We just don't know what kind of warheads they have to fit these. Some people say, man, it's going to be nuclear, and they may already be there. I doubt that. I doubt that, and I'll tell you why. Because I think they would use them if they had them. On the other hand, maybe they're stockpiling so that they can do a huge bloodshed in one fatal blow. But here's some other interesting information. Those missiles, they're also getting from Russia some anti... what do you call them? It's kind of like more of a defensive missile system so that when Israel or the United States, whoever, tries to deflect those nuclear missiles, which we have the technology to do, they're getting from Russia technology that will help shield them from those counterattacks and what have you. The point that I'm making is the Saudis are saying that nobody's going to be able to stop them. And the Saudis might know something about their neighbors. Mubarak... in Egypt. He was kind of our boy there, and I'll tell you why. We bought him out. Back in the days of Sadat, maybe some of you guys are old enough to remember, he was about to make a peace treaty with Israel. But what happened to him? You guys remember? He was assassinated. And by the way, he was assassinated by the Muslim Brotherhood. Something you don't hear very often, but that's just the truth. Check it out. Don't just believe me. But basically what happens is the United States wanted to finish what we started with Sadat and the peace treaty with Israel that Egypt was about to make. We wanted to kick that into gear. Once Mubarak came into power after Sadat, we paid him off $70 billion, I believe it was, through some weapons and other stuff. The United States paid off Mubarak to say, you need to keep peace and finish basically what Sadat started. Mubarak agreed. That's a lot of money to pass up from America. So we bought him out. And for the past 30 years, Israel and Egypt have enjoyed peace only because of that payoff, really. I mean, that's basically what's happened there. Now that Mubarak's out, and America stands by and does kind of nothing, the Egyptians are now saying that America is an unreliable ally. It's interesting to watch Obama. Are you following what he's doing with Libya and with Egypt? It's a little bit mind-boggling, the responses that our administration is giving about ousting these powers over there. And it if you follow it, it seems like the United States, we're either the odd man out or we are appearing very clueless. Let's just say that. I'm not knocking the administration as much as just our nation as a whole. We're becoming the perception of the most unreliable nation, which we used to be known as the faithful nation that will help you. But now we're kind of two-faced and saying two things. And some people, we think we started the whole conflict in Egypt with our own people. There's some interesting speculation about that. But while we do nothing, the Egyptians are now saying, forget America. They're turning to China. And even Russia, which is kind of interesting, for some help. And you watch that in the news. If you see Egypt turning to China and Russia, that's kind of an interesting deal, especially when you start looking at the end time scenarios and the nations that are involved in the attack on Israel in the day of the Lord. So the Shiites Where are they going? Well, they're looking to Hugo Chavez down there in Venezuela. Does anybody wonder why the Iranians want Venezuela on their side? You know, they're very, very close to the United States. Right now, you know, the missiles that Iran have, there's no way they're not intercontinental ballistic missiles, if you would. But they would love to have a nice little setup down there with Hugo and the gang in Venezuela. But the Muslim Brotherhood, what's their thing? Why are they involved with this taking over and trying to take Egypt and what have you? They're basically trying to do this, and I'm going to give you just a quick rundown on this. They're trying to bring the caliphate or the rule of Islam. You see, Islam's always had kind of an epicenter of rule, but it's moved around over the centuries. They want to bring the rule of Islam back to Egypt. It was there back in 1258 all the way to 1517. That's where the rule of Islam was. It was in Egypt. But then the headquarters of Islam moved after that to Turkey in the Ottoman Empire. And it was the Turkey became the center in 1517 all the way like 400 years to 1917, which was World War I. So then it becomes Turkey. But the Muslim Brotherhood, it was actually formed for this purpose, to move the center of Islam back to Egypt. In World War I, 1917, things started splitting up in the Middle East. The borders were all changed in 1924, of course, new boundaries. But Hassan al-Ba'ana founded the Muslim Brotherhood back in 1928 in the city of Ismailia, along with six workers of the Suez Canal Company. And the reason they formed the Muslim Brotherhood is they saw what was happening in their Islamic nation, that Westerners, you know, the Brits and the French coming into those Muslim areas. The Brits and the French were everywhere. If you go in the world, you find out that they were there at one point. But in a lot of these Muslim countries, what happened is the Islamic people saw the immorality that the Westerners brought to their Muslim holy places. And they said, man, we got to fight against this and work against this. All that said, the Muslim Brotherhood was formed for that cause. They would rally Muslims together by their mutual hatred for Israel, so that they created the Hamas. People don't realize the Muslim Brotherhood created the Hamas, and the Hamas is an extension of the Muslim Brotherhood. Hamas, let's just make this clear, Hamas is in Gaza, in the south part of Israel. Hezbollah are in Lebanon, and they're in they're just north of Israel. But they're controlled by different factions, but they both have a hatred to Israel. So we all think Hamas, Hezbollah, it's all the same. But they're coming from two major factions that are very different, but their same objective is to wipe out Israel. So basically what's happening, because the Muslim Brotherhood wants to see the Westerners driven out, and they want to see Egypt become the center for Islamic worship, the control of Islam from Egypt, they're very instrumental in taking Egypt back for themselves. Now, back in the good old days of the Cold War, the reason the Cold War never really ignited into full-blown war was because of MAD. Do you guys remember MAD? Mutually Assured Destruction. At least the Russians and at least the Americans, we knew that if somebody pushed the button, that we could destroy the world seven times over or whatever, five times over. And it was for that reason, it was like that's what kept the peace. Mutually assured destruction. But what we need to understand is what the Sunnis are afraid of the Shiites, and that is, I'm going to call it GLAD, guaranteed longing assured destruction. I just made that one up. But they're going to be glad to blow up the world. You see, we were afraid of pushing the trigger because we knew that Russia would push the trigger. But we have to understand the Iranians and the Shiite nations, they want to push the pull the trigger so that we and everybody else will pull the trigger. They want that. That's what they want. Mutually assured destruction means nothing to the Shiite because they believe they'll be ushering in the 12th Imam. And if they do that, they'll all get their paradise and their virgins, and they will all live happily ever after. And they won't have the guts to do that. They may not after the explosions, but they do before. You know what I'm saying? It's like, sorry, that's bad. I shouldn't say that. But The point is, those guys aren't afraid to pull the trigger, and we've seen that. You see that with the way they that these fundamentalist Muslims will train up their children for jihad and what have you. The Western world can't even imagine people wanting to purposefully cause bloodshed, but that's the problem. We've become sort of weak in our understanding of what that side of the world really believes. Now, we Christians believe that Jesus is coming. And are we going to bring Jesus' kingdom in by our work of our hands? No. Are we going to bring it in by bloodshed? No. No, we're going to do nothing, really. I believe Jesus is going to come whenever he wants to. Now there is something, by the way, that I think maybe we can contribute to his coming, and that is to lead people to Christ, to share the love of Jesus Christ with the world. That's what we get to do in these last days. It's very different. You know, if you look at these blogs, which you probably shouldn't, but you see all this ignorance. Christians and Muslims are the same thing, and they'll even talk, those that understand the coming of the Messiah of the Islam, the Mahdi or the 12th Imam, and the coming of Jesus, they say, yeah, it's all the same, and I'm afraid of any religion that thinks they can bring in their kingdom to the end of the world or whatever. And people will say stuff like that. It's just ignorant, because Christians are going to do nothing to bring in the kingdom of Christ. But I'll tell you, the end is coming. The Bible does say it's going to happen. But that's not going to be... The book of Daniel says that the kingdom's going to be established, Daniel chapter 2, by a stone that would be cut out of the mountain, a stone cut without hands, without the work of man, if you would, and roll down and set up his kingdom by himself. So, very different. Now, by the way, let's go back to our text here now in Isaiah and take a look. So, we see... verse 3, and the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. What's the spirit of Egypt? It says that it will fail, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek the idols, and to the charmers, and them that have familiar spirits, and the wizards, and Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord. Wish we could probably go into this, I don't have time tonight, but maybe we'll talk about it in the future. But the beginnings of Islam and Muhammad has very strangely linkage to wizardry and charming and the familiar spirits and all that stuff. There's a link to that. In fact, when Muhammad heard and saw all that he had seen in the cave, it freaked him out, according to his writings and what he said. It freaked him out, and others around him. It was because there was a weirdness to it. But I believe that spirit of Islam is going to fail, and the Bible's predicting that in the last days. And then what would happen is the Egyptians says, I will give over into the hand of a cruel lord. Who is this cruel lord that's coming? I believe that it might be this Mahdi, or the 12th Imam that's going to come. Is it, Brett, do you believe that there's a Mahdi? Really? Do you believe in their prophecies of Islam? No. I believe in the Bible prophecies. And could it be? You know, Satan, one of the things he's called is a deceiver. Could it be that Satan is coming up with a plan that sort of mimics what the Bible says is going to happen with the intention to deceive many? We've seen that all throughout the Bible. The Bible shows where Satan is an angel of light, and he tries to deceive people. And that's one of his tactics, according to the Bible. I don't believe this world leader is going to be running around with pitchfork and little red horns and stuff like that. But I do believe he's going to be a slick, polished political leader that the Bible predicts is going to come. But he's eventually going to be a oppressive, brutal ruler and what have you. Now, all that said, as you look at that, you know, then it goes on, it says, back in our text, that in that day, verse 18, shall five cities of the land of Egypt speak to the land of Canaan. What's going to happen there? In that day, verse 19, there's an altar of the Lord in the midst of the land. I believe that what Isaiah is telling us is perhaps that this warfare and bloodshed and this turmoil, even between the Muslims, it's going to lead to war and desolation like those guys want to a degree. But I believe Jerusalem's going to hang on by a thread by all this stuff. Why is it going to hang on by a thread? Because Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 talks about in that day, the day of the Lord, Jerusalem will be divided in half and they'll really mess with the people there. It's a horrible prophecy, but it's all part of this deal that's going to go on. But could it be that this ruler, this cruel ruler that's being talked about in the Bible, might just be this leader that the Muslims want to have come? He's their hero, but he would be the Jews' nemesis. In fact, let's jump ahead and look at Isaiah chapter 20. Short little chapter, 6 verses. Because this goes on. And by the way, I think this gives us a hint of what we should do about these things. It says in Isaiah 20, verse 1, "In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and fought against Ashdod, he took it. And that at that same time spake the Lord by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off your loins, and put off thy shoe from off thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot." Poor guy. Can you imagine being one of these Old Testament prophets? "Okay, Isaiah, here's what I want you to do. Strip down to nothing. You want me to do what, Lord? You heard me. Naked." "Okay." "And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years." He walked around for 3 years naked and barefoot. "For a sign and a wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia and expectation, and the Egypt their glory, and the inhabitant of this isle," or country, as some of your margins properly render, "shall say in that day, Behold, such is our expectation, whether we flee or help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, how shall we escape?" That seems to be more of that near prophecy about the Assyrians coming down, so we kind of get back to that. It does make me wonder, I'm going to throw out just a real quick conjecture that is probably meaningless, but I'll just give you something to think about. Could it be that the coming Antichrist, who's also in the Bible called the Assyrian, that's one of his names, nicknames given to him, could it be that that Antichrist might come out of those Shiite nations that are against Egypt in this very day? It's possible. Well, Brett, isn't he supposed to come out of Rome, the Antichrist? Yes, but you got to understand, the Roman Empire expanded all the way around the Mediterranean, into northern Africa, into Europe, of course, but also even into parts of the Middle East. So it's real possible, and I believe maybe probable, that Antichrist might come from those nations. Do I make a big deal out of that? No, and nor should you. But it is interesting. He's talking about the Assyrian, which is a title of Antichrist, this coming world leader. But Isaiah is told to go and bare his body and say, man, you guys are in trouble. And I wonder if it'd be good for us as Christians in these days to be like the prophet Isaiah and tell people and bare our souls. Thankfully, he's not asking us to bare our bodies, but he's saying, bare our souls. I think we're to, in these last days, share the love of Jesus Christ and maybe even talk about what the world scene is all about. Egypt and what's going on down there, and the Muslim Brotherhood wanting to take it back as for the caliphate and all that, it's all part of what the Bible says is going to happen, that Egypt's going to have brother against brother, and these nations are going to be against each other, ultimately going to be oppressed by this coming world leader. But then there's going to be a day where the Lord's going to return. He's going to come as a conqueror, not as a carpenter. He's going to come as a conqueror. He's going to come and rule and reign on this earth. Oh, Brett, you guys have been talking about Bible prophecy for years. Athey Creek, man, I remember when you first started talking about prophecy 15 years ago up here at Athey Creek. But you know, here's the thing. My pastor, John, he talks about these things. And he said, because he's been talking about it for 30 years, a little longer than I have. But people say, John, you know, you've been talking. And he says, well, I got one word for you. And he said, Jeremiah. What's that? Well, Jeremiah warned the people for 40 years, and they all said, yeah, whatever. Jeremiah, you're wacko. We don't believe. And John's point is, man, I got 10 more years. So if you do the math for me, I got 25 more years of sharing this stuff before all this stuff can come down. But the Bible said in the last days, mockers would come and say, where is the promise of his coming? Now, before we... I have a lot more to share, but I'll try to keep it brief. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. I'd like to leave that issue. And by the way, I was going to talk about Libya. Libya in the Bible is ancient Put. That's what it's called, Put. And it's talked about also. And the dividing of Gaddafi away from Libya is going to be an interesting thing if that happens. Because that's going to bring that nation into a question mark. Who's going to rule Libya? What kind of a people is that going to be? Because that's one of the major players in the Gog-Magog invasion. And I was going to talk about that, but you can do your own homework if you want on that. But shifting gears, are we living in the last days? Are we Bible prophecy people just, you know, trying to make something of nothing? Well, I was watching the news today on the Japan tsunami and the earthquake, and just thought it interesting where the news commentator said, man, it seems that the earthquakes in the world are becoming more frequent and more intense. That was the exact words they used. And it's so funny. The Bible says, in the last days, earthquakes will become more frequent and more intense. And it'll be like labor pains of a woman who's bearing child, how the labor pains get more intense and more frequent when the baby's coming. And that's what the Bible says these last days. And it talks about earthquakes. Check this out. You can read with me these passages. In Luke 21, first, we'll just jump through this. I don't have time to read the whole thing. But Luke chapter 21, look at verse 11. It says, let's go to verse 10. Jesus said unto them, nation shall rise against nation, speaking of the end of the world, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. Look at verse 25. Jump ahead. And there it says, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. In other words, no apparent political solution. You'll be perplexed. And the sea and the waves roaring. Verse 26, the men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Look at verse 28. It says, let's go to verse 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. It doesn't say when the coming of the Son of Man is, lift up your eyes. It says when these things begin, then look up and your redemption draweth nigh. The point that I'm making is we are seeing this Jesus' description of earthquakes in diverse places, politics of war and in diverse places, all these things that are going on. Jesus nails it down. He says, what do? We look up for our redemption draweth nigh. In Matthew 24, Luke 21, the book of Revelation, elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus and his apostles, the Hebrew prophets, they warn of end times. And they'll see the emergence of a global currency. It's something the Bible teaches, a global currency. Are those things happening today? Consider a few noteworthy news stories that have been in just the past couple of days. Number one, this is a headline that I found. Head of the IMF proposes new global currency. This was written by Stacey Herbert, February 27th. It says, head of IMF proposes new reserve currency. Dominique Strauss-Kahn, the head of the International Monetary Fund, suggested Friday that the organization might be one day called to provide countries with global reserve currency that would serve as an alternative to the U.S. dollar. Quote, that day has not yet come, but I think intellectually healthy for us to explore these kinds of ideas now, he said in a speech in Future Mandate of 186-nation, Washington-based lending organization. Strauss-Kahn said such an asset could be similar but distinctly different from the IMF's special drawing rights, or SDRs. The accounting unit that countries use to hold funds within the IMF is based on a basket of major currencies. Now, just so you know, if the dollar is no longer the international monetary currency or unit, that's going to change the way we live. It's going to change the way we live. That's just the truth. But the Bible says it's going to happen. There's going to be kind of a worldwide one single unit of currency. It's in the news today. News item number two. Magnitude 6.2 earthquake shakes northern Chile. That was on Sunday, March 6th, just a few days ago. A magnitude 6.2 earthquake on Sunday shook the northern region of Chile. That has felt several frightening but relatively inconsequential tremors in recent days. And it goes on and talks about how it's kind of a strange location in that particular place. But they're realizing there's going to be bigger ones. The nation is prone to major earthquakes like the magnitude of 8.8. That happened, that shook Chile on February 27th, 2010, that generated a tsunami that many of us didn't even really hear about, that killed 524 people. That happened in Chile, and it wasn't even really much of a news item for us. Number three, headline, Russia says to supply Iran with S-300 missiles. This comes from Moscow and Reuters. Russia intends to fulfill a contract to supply S-300 air defense missile systems to Iran. Interfax news agency quoted Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Rybakov saying on Friday, Israel and the United States have repeatedly asked Russia to scrap a contract to sell Iran the truck-mounted S-300, which can shoot down hostile missiles or aircrafts up to 150 kilometers or 90 miles away. Quote, there is a contract to supply these systems to Iran, and we will fulfill it, Rybakov told Interfax in an interview. Delays with deliveries are linked to technical problems with adjusting these systems. He cautioned against politicizing Russia's arm exports to Iran. It's interesting because Russia has been supplying arms to Iran for quite some time. Israel is the only nation that cannot afford, more than any other nation, that Iran has missiles and weapons. And the Jews in Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, and all those people said if they know that Iran has nuclear weapons, they have no other choice than to wipe out Iran and bomb them. Now, Israel can do that quite handily, but here's the problem. If they get these missiles and some of these supplies from Russia, it makes it difficult at best to take out their system. And that's why the Saudis are saying it's impossible to take Iran down right now, because they've got Russia backing them. So it's really an interesting problem for the Jews in Israel. The Jews have in their policy of their military the Samson, what do they call it? The Samson, huh? Option, yes, thank you. The Samson option, where remember when Samson took out the Philistine temple to Dagon, and all the stones came down, and he died in the process, but he took everybody out with him. That's why they call it the Samson option, because they believe before Iran will send a nuke to them, they're going to take everybody else down with them. And is it because they're mean? No, it's because they're trying to survive in a world where every border around Israel is hostile against that nation. I can go through more. Lately, President Ahmadinejad repeatedly is calling for the elimination of Israel, that he's heightened his rhetoric about that. In the past 2 weeks, Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad had several times reiterated his call for eliminating Israel. At a press conference with Syria President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus on February 25th, 2010, Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad said, a Middle East without Zionism is a divine promise. Time is on the side of the prophets of the region. The Zionist entity is nearing the threshold of non-existence. Its raison d'etre is finished, and its path is dead at its end. If Israel wants to repeat the mistakes of the past, the death of the Zionist entity is certain. This time, all the nations of the region will stand fast in the face of the Zionist regime and will uproot it. Ahmadinejad promised further that, quote, the Palestinians and Lebanese resistance and the Syrian people are standing alongside of each other. In a February 23, 2010 speech in Beerjand in eastern Iran, Ahmadinejad said, I have told Israel's neighbors to be prepared. I told them that if Israel makes one more mistake, this will be the end of his regime. And I could go on. There's all kinds of quotes in the last 2 weeks of Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. He mentions that Syria, Lebanon, that they're standing with us. It's interesting because they're in Damascus. they've got missiles from Iran. It's a little more difficult for them to get missiles from Syria into Lebanon because the Israelis know about it. Their intelligence keeps them apprised as to what's going on north of them. They're very good at that. A few years ago, remember when Israel bombed Syria and took out a whole facility? And the world said, hey, Israel, you guys shouldn't be doing that. And Israel kind of shrugged their shoulders, and the world said, okay. And that's all that happened. But Israel knew what was going on, that Iran was supplying Syria with these huge weapons, and so Israel wiped it out. And the Syrians, the reason nobody really complained is because Israel really didn't keep, well, they kept their promise, but they just reminded them of their promise. What promise is that? Turn with me to one more passage, then we'll wrap it up. Go to Isaiah chapter 17. We talked about the burden of Egypt at length tonight, but check out the burden of Damascus. Now, Damascus is the main city. It's the oldest city in the world, by the way. The main city in Syria. Check this out. In Isaiah 17:1, the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Ar are forsaken. They shall be for flocks which lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom of from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob, or Israel, shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh will wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears and his arm. And it shall be that he gathereth the ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, and the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uttermost bough, four or five in the outermost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of hosts. Verse 7, and that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. What's going on? It says there's a day that's called the burden of Damascus, where Damascus will be a ruinous heap and nothing will be there except for flocks and herds eventually. Here's the interesting thing about that burden. That prophecy has never come to pass. That Damascus would be leveled and become a parking lot. Now that's interesting in light of what Israel said a while back when Iran sent missiles and aimed them at Israel. Because, you know, Syria and Israel share a border. Of course, they share Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, a little bit at the bottom there, and Egypt. But the Syrian border, they can fire these missiles right over the Golan Heights and reach Jerusalem. And knowing this, Israel has told the Syrians, said, listen, if one of those missiles fly over our border, we promise you, and this is what Israel said, we promise you, your main city, Damascus, will be a parking lot. Israel's made that perfectly clear and kept that promise kind of at the forefront. Now what's funny to me is Israel's never admitted to having nuclear weapons. They never have, even to this day, their government has no comment about their nuclear program. But here's the funny thing is, everybody knows they have them. It's not a secret, really, but they just haven't admitted to it. So they didn't say, we're going to nuke you guys. They just said, we're going to level your city, or that whole city will be nothing. If one of those missiles... And again, you say, that's so mean. And see, CNN will twist that and say, I can't believe Israel threatens Syria. But you have to understand, if one of those missiles come over and hits Jerusalem, Israel ceases to exist as a nation. And it's not Israel who's aggressing into these other nations. They're just trying to exist as a nation. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. These wars, rumors of wars, missiles, the Muslim Brotherhood, the Shiites, the Sunnis, Iran, Iraq, China, Russia. These are all players that the Bible talks about, that in the day of the Lord, in the last days, that all this stuff would come down. And man, I'm telling you, you've got to be blind to not see that the Bible is giving us every indication that we're living in those last days. I'm amazed that there's people out there that don't take the time to actually read their Bible or read a Bible and just say, boy, are these Christians just totally making this stuff up, or is there actually something true to it? Joel Rosenberg is a great, great thinker, and he was the advisor for Prime Minister Netanyahu in his previous administration. He was also up in Moscow there for years, and he's kind of a political savvy dude. But then he kind of left his political job and started writing novels. If you haven't looked at Rosenberg's novels, the thing that's interesting about him is he writes about events that are, it's like fiction, but it's based on the events of the world that he knows about because he's been involved with advising presidents and prime ministers. But at the same time, he's using the Bible as his gauge. So during the Bush administration, they asked Rosenberg to come in. And the reason why is with all the advisors and the administration there, they said, okay, so where are you getting your intelligence? Because his very first big book, The Last Jihad, like right when he released that book, those events of 9/11 came to pass almost point for point from what his book said. And they said, how did you know about that? And they said, are you some modern day Nostradamus? And he said, no, I just read my Bible. And they don't know what to do with that. But he continues to write things. His last book, The 12th Imam, is about a lot of the stuff that I just talked about tonight. But very informative. If you want to read a good book, check that one out. But the point that I'm making is he was a Bible reader, and it's making him look smart, making him look real good. And he I'm not Nostradamus. I just read my Bible. I want to challenge us for a couple things. Read your Bible in these last days. Let's not be ignorant of the days we're living in. When we see a tsunami and people fearing giant waves going over cars and airports and stuff, the imagery today on the news to me was profound. Did you see some of that? It was crazy watching this huge wave just wipe out a whole village. And that the Bible says these things are the beginning of the end when you see these waves roaring, like it says there in Luke 21 verses 25 through 28. We need to do what Jesus said in those days. These are the beginnings of the things before the second coming of Christ. What do we need to do? We need to look up, and I'll tell you why, because I believe we're going to be raptured out of here before this comes to its fullest fullest plan of God. I mean, we're not going to see all these things because we're going to be taken out, I believe. So look up to the Lord, for his coming and redemption draweth nigh. Amen. Well, Lord, we do pray that as we consider the events around the world and what's going on, I pray, Father, that you'd give us a sharp eye, that we would look up to you. Not necessarily staring at all the world's problems, but I pray that we would look for your return, and also in the meantime that we would share your love and your life with those who don't know you. Lord, the forgiveness of sin and the eternity and the hope of heaven. I pray that so many people are lost in this world with the fear of the earthquakes and the waves and the warfare and the famine and disease that was foretold. We see that, Lord, all around us. As Americans, we've been, Lord, somehow protected from so much of the trouble in the world. But I pray that we'd be compassionate for those who are lost. Lord, we do pray for those people that are in Islam and born and raised into such a violent religion in that region of the world. I pray that somehow you'd continue to work. Lord, we hear of stories of many Muslims, even in Iraq, who are believing in you and being saved. I pray that more and more people would see the truth and be saved and pulled out of that. But Lord, we do ask your will to be done. We pray that your timing would unfold according to your plan and purpose. So Father, help us to do the right things in these days. Help us to love our brothers and love even our enemies, Lord. And unlike Islam, I pray that we do good to those that persecute us. So teach us how to do this, Lord. And bless these folks for coming out on a Friday night to learn the Word and study the Scriptures. Bring it back to them. Good fruit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.